Psalm 19 this morning. Sunday mornings, having studied the life of David in a series entitled The Making of a Psalmist, we're now looking at some of these psalms that came out of David's life and some of the other psalms, psalmists' lives, the great worship that got put on the page and directed to the Lord during the highs of life and the lows of life and everything in between on this fallen world. And David writes in Psalm 19, verse 1, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit is to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer." Let's pray. Father, we ask, as we have asked all week in prayer, that you would give supernatural strength to all of those that are working on the other side of the world to try and help their fellow man. And Lord, as the rescue continues and as the rebuilding begins and as the attempts to provide clean water and nourishment and clothing and these basics of life, we pray that you would bless and honor these efforts and give supernatural strength to all that are involved, Lord. Give them wisdom, give them the ability to coordinate and be effective in a way that they never could be, Lord, apart from you and your Spirit. And Lord, we pray for each one that serves you there, that knows you. We ask that you would give them wisdom and that you would give them strength and you would give them a love that comes from you. And Lord, we pray that you would bless them as they endeavor to serve in your name and that you would be seen, Lord, in their lives and that you would be heard in their message. And Father, we pray for all of these men and these women and these children who in one half hour, all of their life has changed. And for many, it will never be the same again because of the loss of life. And you're the God of all comfort. You're the one that knows how to come alongside such a life and breathe hope into it. And to speak, Lord, you're the Creator. We are but the creation. And we pray, Lord, out of the greatness of your love, that you would come alongside each one and minister to them in their great need, Lord. Bring them into relationship with you that they might abide in you and they might find shelter under the arm and under the wing of the Almighty. Lord, we're thankful that you understand tears. We're thankful that you understand the groanings in our spirit for the prayers that they are. And Lord, we pray and ask that you would bless and be strong and gracious in the midst of all of it. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Psalm 19 is one of the most beautiful of all of the Psalms. So you have something that is beautiful, extraordinarily so, in a context of beauty. And Psalm 19 answers three of the greatest questions that people ask in life. Question number one, is there a God? Question number two, if there is a God, how can I know what He's like? And question number three, can I know Him personally? Can I have a relationship with Him? Does He have any interest in me? And in verses 1 through 6, the psalmist answers the question, is there a God? Not only declaring His existence, but by declaring that all of creation testifies as a witness to this great truth of His existence. That God's existence is revealed in nature, that it is revealed in creation, and that all of creation around us testifies to the existence of God. Notice in verse 1 that he states, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. And he's stating that the sun and the moon and the stars testify not only to God's existence, but to more than His existence, they testify to His glory. They testify to His greatness. They testify to His power. And then he further states concerning creation, concerning the sun and the moon and the stars and the earth, that in verse 2, day unto day they utter speech. That all day, every day, creation is speaking to us. It is communicating to man. And then in verse 2, he declares that night unto night, it reveals knowledge. Every night, all through every night, it is teaching us something. It is revealing knowledge to us. And then notice in verse 3, he declares that there is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Every single day, creation speaks to the whole world in a language that the whole world understands. Whether the person knows English, or whether they know Spanish, or whether they know German, or whether they know Malayalam, or whether they know Russian, or whatever they know, this doesn't hinder God's revelation through His creation, not one bit. The revelation that He makes through creation is understood by all men and women. It speaks in a language that everyone understands. And notice in verse 4, he declares that their line has gone out through all the earth, their words to the end of the world. Not only does creation speak of the existence of God, not only does it speak to man all day, all night, every day, every night, in a language that everyone understands, but it speaks to every part of the world equally. There is no one part of the world that has a lesser revelation of this message than another part of the world. God is no respecter of persons. No part has any advantage over another part concerning this revelation. He communicates equally to every part of the world. And what all of creation communicates all day, every day, to every part of the world, what is that communication? It is a very simple communication. There is a God, there is a God, there is a God, there is a God, there is a God. The creation never is silent one nanosecond of the day or night in communicating that message to man. And everywhere a person looks in life, creation always speaks of a creator. Whether we speak of a wristwatch, or we speak of a bridge, or we speak of a skyscraper, Whenever we look at some creation of some kind, we realize there is a creator behind that creation. Everywhere we see design, anywhere in the world, we realize there is a designer behind the design. Whether it's a wristwatch, whether it's a bridge, whether it's a skyscraper. And what is true of the small, finite things associated with our life concerning us and what we're able to create and fashion is true of God concerning all of the creation. God declares that to look at all of the creation, to look at all of the design behind the creation is to testify of the fact that there is a creator behind the creation and a designer behind the design. And as is true of the creator and the designer of a watch and a bridge and a skyscraper, the creator is always greater than the created thing. The designer is always greater than the thing designed. And so all of creation and all of the design that we see in nature all around us every single day not only testifies of God's existence, but it testifies of the fact that He is greater than what He has created and what it is that He has designed. And that's why it is folly to worship the creation rather than the Creator, who is blessed forevermore, as Paul declared to the Romans. And I love it. And I love how simple God makes things to speak to us of the fact that behind the creation that we see, there must be a creator. Behind the design that we see, there must be a designer. And it's so simple that even a child can understand it. But isn't it funny how prone we are to miss the message that speaks all day and all night around us? How often a person will cry out to God, "God, if you exist, give me a sign." And the sign is all around him every single day. Sometimes in the United States, you know, we think we're so smart and everything, and we're so educated and so brilliant, and we're too smart for God, you know, so many think that they are and all. And how prone we are. We're sincere in that cry. "God, if you exist, you know, give me a sign." And we mean it. And what we don't realize is how strong the sign is around us every single day. Like a gigantic neon sign that just blinks all day, every day. There is a God, there is a God, there is a God, there is a God to every single one of us in this world. And here the psalmist lovingly points us to the signs that exist all around us all day and night and all through the day and the night. The communication by a creation of a creator is so strong and so universal that God in His Word declares that if a person lives their life in the midst of this communicating creation and fails to believe in the existence of God, that that person is foolish. In Psalm 14:1, the psalmist declares by the Spirit of God, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." Now, it was interesting to me to pick up the Modesto Bee on December 10th, 2004, and see an article in the Nation page entitled "Noted Atheist Changes Mind About God." And they're writing about a famous philosopher by the name of Anthony Flew, who, as the article quotes, over the years has proclaimed the lack of evidence for God while teaching at Oxford, Aberdeen, Keele, Reading universities, if I got that pronunciation right, in Britain, and in visits to numerous U.S. and Canadian campuses, and in books, articles, lectures, and debates. The first three paragraphs of the article state this: "A British philosophy professor who has been a leading champion of atheism for more than half a century has changed his mind. He now believes in God, more or less, based on scientific evidence, and says so on a video released Thursday. At age 81, after decades of insisting that belief is a mistake, Anthony Flew has concluded that some sort of intelligence or first cause must have created the universe. A superintelligence is the only explanation for the origin of life and the complexity of nature, Flew said in England. It sounds like I'm reading Psalm 19. What changed his mind is interesting. What changed his mind was the investigation of DNA by biologists, which, quote, he declares, has shown by the almost unbelievable complexity of the arrangements which are needed to produce life, that intelligence must have been involved. He also declared it has become inordinately difficult even to begin to think about constructing a naturalistic theory of the evolution of the first reproducing organism. Very, very fascinating. What is it that changed his mind? The very thing that David declared 3,000 years ago by the Spirit of God in Psalm 19. The evidence that creation is to a creator and that design is to a designer. And David was convinced of the same truth by looking at the heavens. And he didn't have the luxury of a microscope to look down into life and creation, down into the cell and down into the DNA. He didn't have that luxury. But here is Professor Flew, and he looks into creation down in the complete opposite direction, and he's convinced by the evidence found in DNA. And so he's concluded that there is a God, and that is wonderful. But he's only halfway home just yet. For that revelation of God's existence is intended then to raise the next round of questions. And that is that since God exists, what is he like? Can a person come to know him? What does he think? What does he think about me? And that is why David then moves on in this psalm in verses 7 through 11 to speak of God's revelation of himself through his word. Once a person comes to accept the fact that God exists, where in the world can we go in the entirety of the world to now find out what he's like? And David declares by the Spirit of God, we can go to the Bible. We can go to the Word of God. So the first great revelation of God comes through His creation. The second great revelation of God comes through His Word. And here in verses 7 through 11, we have one of the most beautiful descriptions of God's Word found in the entirety of the Bible. The Word of God, David describes it in verse 7 as being perfect, converting the soul. He declares it to be perfect, without any flaw, without any defect. And not only is it without error, but he declares that it is fully complete for its purpose to reveal the will of God to man. And he declares that not only is it perfect, but converting the soul, and the word convert means to return. The Word of God is perfect, and it calls upon the soul of man to return to God. Then notice in verse 7 that the Word of God is sure, making wise the simple. It's absolutely reliable. It gives us the wisdom that we need to be able to live life as God has intended that we live life. For those of us, before we came to know the Lord, we know what it is to live life as we've intended it. That's why we continued to look for God. But the Bible tells us how to live life as God has intended us to live life. It's sure, he says, making wise the simple. And And I like that because we don't have to be smart to do this. We don't have to be smart to live life as God intended it to be. You say, well, what was your SAT score? What was your grade point average? Or what? Oh boy, well, you'll only experience about what half of what God, you know, has for a person in the life that they're supposed to live. No, no, no. He says, it makes wise the simple. Those of us who recognize we don't bring anything to the table. God, you tell us what it is that on how to live. All that's needed to be made wise is to be obedient. That's all. Not great brilliance and all, only obedience. God has been smart for all of us. And then notice in verse 8, the Word of God is right, rejoicing the heart. It's morally right. It's straight. It's true in what it has to say. And it brings joy because it is morally right. It brings joy to all of us who will obey it. The joy, again, of living life as God intended it to be lived. And then notice in verse 8 also, it's pure, enlightening the eyes. It's pure. It's holy. And it makes absolutely plain and clear to us what is right and what is holy. And then notice it's clean, enduring forever. It's without spot. It's without blemish. It's without any corruption. It's without contamination. It's uncontaminated by dirty human minds. It's uncontaminated by man's unclean ideas. This is why it's such folly when people impressed with their own wisdom and their own great intellects and these kinds of things, then, you know, having, ruined everything else that they've touched, they now then turn to the Bible and they're going to explain why this doesn't mean this and that doesn't mean that, and you really can't trust this, and then they add their own ideas to all of this. And every single time that man tries to improve, you know, the Word of God with his better idea, his better explanation, all he ever does is contaminate it. The Bible is absolutely clean and it endures forever. And it won't change on us. As the psalmist said, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. And then he says in verse 9 that the Word of God, his judgments are true and righteous altogether. God's decisions are right and they're fair. In verse 10, that the Word of God is more valuable than gold, fine gold. Because to know the Word of God and to possess the Word of God, to possess the revelation of God that is found in His Word, makes a person rich in a way that all of the gold in the world cannot make a person rich. The wealthiest people in the world are the people that know God's Word and they obey His Word. I don't care what their bank balance is. They have the richest life that can possibly be lived. In this Word makes us rich because we possess the most valuable thing in the world concerning it, a revelation of God. And then notice in verse 10, he said, it's sweeter than honey in the honeycomb. You know, we have so much sugar, don't we, today? I mean, we have honey, we have sugar, all of these sweeteners, and we've got so many sweeteners, we've got to get things that will make things sweet without putting weight on us and these kinds of things. But in that day, to have honey, that was the peak kind of thing to be able to put on something. When you were able to pull honey out and put it on something, wow! That made something of the blessing of the year in terms of what it is that you were eating. This Word of God, it brings a sweetness into our life, and it brings an enjoyment and a pleasure into our life, because spiritually it's the sweetest thing in the whole world. And then in verse 11, notice that the Word of God, it warns us. And that's a good thing, because the warnings protect us from things that we need to be protected from in this fallen world. We understand, those of us who are parents, the need to warn our children, don't we, concerning wrongdoing. We warn them not to play in the street. We warn them not to talk to strangers. We warn them not to run with scissors. We warn them to be careful about who it is that they make their peers, and all of these things. And we understand that our warnings provide a needed restraint in their life to keep them from wrongdoing. But isn't it goofy how, you know, in these kind of these, man-made designations that we have for maturity, for adulthood, you know, when we become adults or we become mature, so to speak, and recognized by the culture as such at 18 or at 21. And somehow we think that, you know, when I've moved from 17 to 18 or from 20 to 21, that somehow, while I might have needed instruction, you know, just a moment before, now as an adult within this society and recognized as such, you know, I don't need any more warnings. God knows better. He knows every day of our life that we're going to need the warnings of His Word to keep us from sin, to keep us from the things that would destroy us. We need it as much as adults, as children do, in order to keep us safe. And then notice in verse 11 that the Word of God brings great reward, not just for eternity, but great reward now. The most rewarding thing in life is to know that I'm right with God and that I'm obeying His Word and that my life pleases Him and it blesses His heart. Again, you can have all of the money, all of the wealth, all of the power, all of the fame and recognition in all of the world, and if a person does not possess that, they are infinitely inferior in terms of their wealth and their reward of just a simple child of God who puts their head down on a pillow at the end of the day and says, I live for God today, the best that I knew how, by the Spirit of God. I commit the day to You, Lord. Forgive me where I fell short today, and look forward to a good night's sleep and a chance to serve You and walk with You again tomorrow. Those are the richest people in the whole world. And then something happens as He's talking about creation, He's talking about the revelation of God there and the revelation of God through His Word. He takes this strange kind of a twist in the psalm in verses 12 through 14. And as the psalmist glories in the fact that God's creation reveals Him to be infinite in power, as the psalmist glories in the fact that God's Word reveals Him to be infinite in His wisdom and infinite in His purity, as he ponders those two great things, suddenly he becomes conscious of his sin, the great distance that exists between the right and holy standard of God's Word and the sinfulness of his personal life. And it produces a struggle within him, and he struggles with it, I think, as if to say, yes, I recognize that God is powerful. Yes, He is wise. Yes, He is holy. I accept all of that. I believe all of that concerning God now. But even those two great things have produced another question within my heart, and that is, in the light of the greatness of His power, in the light of the greatness of His wisdom and of His holiness, will He forgive me? Will He save me? What can You tell me about His love? Because if all You can tell me about is His power and His wisdom and His holiness, in the light of my sinful condition, neither of those things will produce any comfort in me at all. All they will do is produce a greater fear in me. for how he will use his power and how he will use his holiness against me in my sinful condition. What can you tell me about his nature and about his love? And notice that David closes the psalm celebrating there in verse 14, God as his strength and his Redeemer. And the third great revelation of God in this psalm comes through God's desire to forgive and to save sinful man. And that's why David closes the psalm in verse 12 with a confession of his sins. He says, who can understand his error? And what he's literally saying is, how in the world, how can anyone in this world count all of the sins I have committed in the course of my life? How can I know them? How can I even count them? I tell you, who in this room or who in this world doesn't understand that concerning our lives? And then the confession of his sin, verse 12, is followed by a request for forgiveness, a request for the cleansing from his sin, even from secret faults. And then in verse 13, there's a cry for God to provide him with the power to live his life victoriously over sin. And then further in verse 13, he expresses a desire to be blameless in the sight of God. And then in verses 13 and 14, he expresses his desire to not only live the rest of his life free of great and obvious sin, but also that every word of his mouth and every meditation of his heart would be holy and acceptable to God. And he closes the psalm then in celebration, declaring God to be his strength and to be his Redeemer. The greatness of God's power is revealed in his creation. The greatness of God's wisdom is revealed in his word. But the greatness of God's love is revealed in his redemption of sinful man, of his forgiveness and saving of sinful man. Paul wrote to the Romans and he said, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. One thing to say it, it's another thing to say it on the night before you're crucified, and then the next day to hang on that cross for your friends. The answer to the three great questions in life: is there a God? Psalm 19 answers it, yes. If so, can I know what he's like? Yes. And then, can I know him personally? Can I have a relationship with him? Does he have any interest in me and in my life? Will he forgive me? The answer to that third great question is yes also. So often that's the progression in a person's life, isn't it? We go from does God exist to then what is he like, and then to but will he forgive? God wants every single person in this world and every single person in this room to know him as their creator. But that's not enough. He wants us also to know him as our Savior. And I think personally that that is the greatest revelation of all. Greater than the revelation of his creation, greater even than the revelation of his word, is the revelation of his heart and his mind and his power and his strength and all of these things in his willingness to save sinful man. And I think that in giving our lives to the Lord and allowing him to become our Savior, it is there that the greatest revelation in all of life takes place. Because when a person comes to God and says to him, God, I am a sinner. I've been less than perfect in my life. But I believe that you loved me so much that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for my sins. And I believe that he is the Savior and that that is the salvation that pleases you. And I believe he was buried and he rose again on the third day. And God, it is the joy of my life to be able to turn from my old ways and from my wickedness and my self-will and my sin and to be able to turn to you today and put my trust in the Savior that you have sent for the forgiveness of my sins. And God, I actively do that this morning. I turn away from these things and I give you my life this morning to now use for the rest of this life and all of the life to come for your purposes and your glory. And when a person will do that, the greatest miracle in the world occurs. And that is that God Almighty himself in the person of the Holy Spirit comes into that person's life. And that event is more real than the seats that you sit on and the pulpit that I stand behind. And when a person does that, God's Holy Spirit now comes into a person's life. And now, as Jesus said, we have the teacher within us who will, in the words of Jesus, guide us into all truth concerning God. And we'll do it because he is the author of God's word through his word and him speaking within our lives. I think that there is a sense in which God's redemption of mankind is the greatest revelation of God of all. In the sense that in the creation of the heavens and the earth, it's a wonderful miracle. In the writing, inspiring of the Word of God, the Bible, it's a miracle. Wonderful things. But Jesus did not have to die to create the heavens and the earth. And he did not have to die to provide us with the Word of God. But he did have to die to provide us with redemption and to provide us with the forgiveness of our sins and the privilege to know him, not just as Creator, not just as the great and wise God that he is, but to know him as my Redeemer and to know him personally as my best friend. It's possible for a man or a woman to believe in the existence of God, to even believe that the Bible is true and yet not be saved. What I must move is through those two great revelations to the purpose of both of them, and that is relationship with God by trusting in his Savior, surrendering my life to him, and receiving him personally into my life this morning. That's how we're able to enjoy to the fullest this threefold revelation that God has given to us of himself. There may be some of us here today where you say, I want to give my life to the Lord today. Following the service, immediately after it, there are going to be men and women up in front here, also in the prayer room at the far right-hand corner of the sanctuary, through that door. And they're going to have a badge on that says prayer, so you can identify them easily. And they'd love to answer your questions. And they'd love to pray with you to begin a personal relationship with God today. And as wonderful as beginning that relationship with God will be for you, it will be wonderful for the Lord to do it too. He loves to save. He loves to forgive. He loves to change lives. And then for that changed life to be a testimony to all of the world of all three things at once, of His power, of His wisdom, and of His love. And He'll be glad to do it in your life this morning. There may be some, in all honesty of their heart here today, they say, I would love to do that, but I can't. It wouldn't be sincere. I don't know enough about this God that you're talking about to do that. I'll tell you what. After the service, you come forward, and these same men and women would love to give you a Bible free this morning and open it up and turn you to the Gospel according to John and invite you to begin to read the Bible concerning the teachings of Jesus, the teaching of the Lord and the Word of God. Jesus said in John chapter 7, verse 17, and He was speaking to people, and He was talking about the fact that the doctrine that He was teaching was not His own, but it was the Father's who sent Him. And He said, if anyone wants to do His will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. That's the challenge that Jesus made. He said, do you want to know that this is the truth? He said, don't take my word for it. Just begin to obey the commands that I have given and live the life that's described in this Bible and see if it isn't its own revelation of the fact that this is the truth of God's will. Now, the best way to begin obedience to the teaching of Jesus is to give my life to the Lord. But I am never, ever concerned about giving a Bible to a person with a sincere desire to know the truth about God, that God will ever fail to bring them home to a personal relationship with Him. If you'd like a Bible today as a part of your search, you come forward and receive that. And then we'll pray for you that God will reach in and give you the revelation that you need concerning the truth of it and bring you into a personal relationship with God.